We'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 10, and then the whole chapter of Psalm 19. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. And then flip over to Psalm 19, the whole chapter. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
If you want, you can keep your Bible open to Psalm 19. We'll be coming back to that and spending a considerable amount of time in there this morning. But as you know, this is our fourth time at looking at this doctrine, this teaching of Scripture on the fear of the Lord. And I hope that in it, for some of you, we've been able to disabuse you of wrong notions of the fear of the Lord, things that aren't in keeping in Scripture, and opening your eyes to some things that are really blessed there and that are of vast import for us all. As Psalm 19 says, and I'm going to come back to the way that I'm looking at that in a second, the fear of the Lord rejoices the heart. It's not meant to leave us in a dark place. It's meant to bring us to an extraordinary place, and we'll visit that again this morning. As you know, we've been following a pattern, a five-point outline in approaching this, and that is the fear of the Lord. Why should I care about this doctrine? Why should I care about this teaching in Scripture? What the fear of the Lord isn't, what the fear of the Lord is, how it's to be obtained, and what are its benefits? What is the final deal with that? Let me run through these just quickly. What it isn't. The fear of the Lord isn't a slavish fear. It isn't the idea that we're always cowering before God, but overawed by God. And so it's not the fear of one who is unpredictable or unreasonable or touchy or irrational. I know I've heard parents say things like, well, you know, you better obey what Scripture says or Jesus won't love you. Things to that account, which really twist these ideas in a terrible, terrible way, because we can't earn the love of God no matter what we do. But people can tend to think of God when we think of him in his immensity and in his power and especially his freedom, that maybe he is somewhat unpredictable or unreasonable, or that he's got to be walked around on eggshells. It's just not the way Scripture presents him at all. Nor do we have the fear of the Lord with the idea in the back of our minds that somehow he's got some secret thing against us. Not sure exactly what it is. I hope in the next little bit maybe to be going back and visiting the book of Ruth, even as Al brought it to us so richly here just a short time ago. And one of the things that seems to come out in Naomi is that she's pretty sure God has some secret thing against her, that she's suffered all that she suffered. And maybe that's you, but that's not the biblical fear of the Lord. So that's what it isn't. What it is, I gave you two definitions, a long one and a short one. The longer definition, that it's a right perception of God that produces in us a heart and mind governed by a fitting response to the revelation of God in His creation, in His Word, in His nature, in His position, in His Word, in His acts. It's catching a fresh vision of God that overwhelms the soul, which found itself in our second definition there, the short one. It is reverential awe. An awe of God that produces a reverence in the soul for Him. And then we looked at how it's obtained. We looked at three things. Creation, getting a sense of the vastness and the wonder of creation. Definitely in His Word, what God has told us and taught us and revealed about Himself in His Word, and definitely in His acts. And we did that last time by coming to that final act, the act of redemption, and how that brings fear to us in the sense that God forgives and He alone can forgive. And that what it took that we might have our sins met in Christ Jesus. But before I move into this last section, the benefits which are strewn all through Scripture, and why we should be applying ourselves, as Scripture calls us to encountering the fear of the Lord. Because it's not something that's native to us. We actually have to engage in this activity. Our hearts are so dull and our minds so caught up with the things of this life that we don't live in this awe of the Lord on a day-to-day basis. And it has to be pursued by the believer. But I want to expand on the role of the Word of God in this just a bit. And you're going to see why as we work through this passage, Psalm 19, this morning. The first reason why I think this is important and why I don't think it can be overemphasized is that it's in the Word that we find out why creation brings us to the right fear of the Lord. If there was no Genesis 1:1, then we might interpret all of creation from a purely materialistic point of view. And indeed, lots of people try to do that. But to try and explain everything that exists by postulating the idea that everything just came to be without rhyme or reason, out of nothing, that leaves us with utter and complete hopelessness. It's a dark place. Everything coming out of nothing without any cause is a pretty tough pill to swallow. And I believe it's both unreasonable and certainly contrary to God's revelation. Its implications are pretty staggering. Let me give you a quote on that. This is the famous British chemist and scientist, Peter Atkins. He wrote this in his book. "We are children of chaos, and the deep structure of change is decay." Doesn't sound like a good argument for evolution, but I'll leave that for another time. "At root, there is only corruption and the unstemmable tide of chaos. Gone is purpose. All that is left is direction. This is the bleakness we have to accept as we peer deeply and dispassionately into the heart of the universe." Now that's coming from someone who embraces that point of view. That's the bleakness he's arrived at. The universe came from nothing. It is in chaos, will tend toward nothing, and so we just have to accept that. He's an atheist, and this is his point of view, but you can see the hopelessness in it. Even he has to admit this way of thinking leads to a very empty, empty conclusion. The second reason why we come back to the Word of God when we're dealing with this topic, the fear of the Lord, is it's only in the Word that we come to know about the Incarnation. It's only there that we can read about God's plan and his purpose in it. The wonder of the atonement of Jesus offered up for our sins, him in place of us, that our sin might have a full and complete remedy in his blood. That only comes to us in the Bible. We have no other source for it. The plan of redemption cannot be worked out by mere human reasoning or wisdom or imagination. Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians. For since in the wisdom of God, this is the way God arranged it, the world did not know God through wisdom. It isn't merely by thinking that we can come to know him and to know his redemptive plan. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You can't come to this conclusion on your own. It's got to be a presentation of the gospel which comes to us only in the scripture. By God's design, human wisdom is insufficient, uninformed by his revelation. It can never come to right and ultimate conclusions about those things. He made us in such a way that we can't know the truth without knowing him as he discloses himself. It's just wonderful. Now, in addition, I want to take you back to Psalm 19, which we had read for us, to show you the fear of the Lord and how it's tied together with the Word of God so perfectly. Now, most of you, I know, are pretty familiar with this passage. It's nothing new to you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And you've noticed in this a series of synonyms, haven't you, in the way that it's laid out? They're pretty evident while you read through it. You can pick them out pretty quickly. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts, the commandment, the rules of the Lord. And the purpose of using those synonyms, those same words to describe the same thing, is so that you don't think of God's law just as a roster of cold commands. He's drawing our thoughts to a more expansive understanding of the Word of God and how it functions. The whole Bible is God's law, his ordering of things, like the law of nature or the law of physics. It's all being unfolded for us here. It reveals the framework and the structure and the arrangement of all existence. That's what he's doing for us as he unfolds the word for us. And so it's his testimony, his declaration of all reality, and that it's truthful. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And yes, the word reveals his precepts in verse 8. Those are the principles by which he governs all things. The behind-the-scenes revelation of how the universe, and especially the moral universe, works. His commandment, and note there that it's in the singular. It's not commandments. His commandment is his once for all encompassing command. And how are we to think of that? One lexicon puts it this way. We can consider it as his commission, his divine plan for all things. And of course, his rules, his judgments and decrees about how things are supposed to work. But some of you, I know, are pretty good students of the word, and you noticed already that I omitted one of those synonyms. And that one casts light on the entire section in a whole different way. It's the one in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So notice how he's lumped these together. The law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, and the rules. They're all different ways of describing the fullness of the revelation of God in his word. It comes to you here in an extraordinary way. But how does that work? How is it that all of these things can in some way also be classified as the fear of the Lord? And I think it comes to us, it's comprehended in this one thought, that when one fears the Lord, they take him seriously in all that he says. In other words, his revelation becomes divinely authoritative in all that it reveals. And that's awesome. The one who fears the Lord takes his word as supremely authoritative in their lives. Now, I want to take you to one passage quickly that we've looked at previously. You'll remember this from Isaiah 66, but this is the one to whom I will look. This is the Lord speaking. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, I really can't stress that enough. No one can say that they fear the Lord if they don't tremble at His word as the ultimate authority in their lives. This is vitally important. This is what separates true believers from mere religionists or nominal believers. Again, let me take you to a very interesting passage where this starts to come out. It's in 1 Samuel. And it really becomes very clear by way of contrast. If you read 1 Samuel 2:12 in the ESV, it reads this way. Now the sons of Eli, you remember he was a priest in Israel, were worthless men. How were they categorized as worthless? Well, they did not know the Lord. But there's an interesting nuance here that's picked up in the New English Translation, the NET. And it's a nuance in the Hebrew that's really important here. This is how the NET renders it. The sons of Eli were wicked men. They did not recognize the Lord's authority. Boom. Wickedness is comprehended in that thought. We do not recognize God's authority. That's, as I said, is so utterly important. Because if the Bible is not the ultimate authority in my life, then how can I depend on it for anything that it teaches? How can I depend on it to tell me the truth about myself or my sin or who God is or who Jesus is and what He's done and what sin is and how it's to be remedied and how I can be restored to a right relationship with the Father through Christ and what life is all about and where it's all going. If I will not take His word for it as the final authority in those things, believe me, I'm taking some other authority. Either it's authoritative in all it teaches or it's not. And either it holds that place in my heart and mind or it doesn't. And each one of us desperately needs to know where we stand in this regard. Because the truth is, all of us exceed to some authority. That authority might be another person. We might look to someone with great intelligence or great ability. I'm always fascinated by the fact that Hollywood stars make it to testify before Congress. Like, because they can act, that somehow means they have authority when they speak. It's, yeah, okay. Maybe it's some system that's your ultimate authority. Maybe it's yourself. Truth is, you don't live under authority. You are the authority. I was in a conversation just recently with someone who sits in judgment on the Word of God. The Word of God does not sit in judgment of them. They are the authority, not Scripture. And when we live there, beloved, we are our own God. We are idolaters. So we have to decide where we are. Is the Word of God that ultimate authority for us? The one who's in right relationship to God must own Him as the supreme authority in their lives. And that authority is expressed through His Word and through the Spirit, which, by the way, always agree with one another. The old Puritan Thomas Brooks, this is just an added bonus I'm throwing in here. If you've never read Thomas Brooks, I recommend him to you. Here's one of his great quotes. The Spirit never loosens where the Word binds. The Spirit never justifies where the Word condemns. The Spirit never approves where the Word disapproves. And the Spirit never blesses where the Word curses. In the modern way of thinking, some have advanced the notion that the Spirit of God has somehow intimated things to them that in some way are contrary to what He's revealed in His Word, and that's pretty telling. It tells you they have no fear of the Lord. And maybe that's you. Now, all that said, this brings us to the final consideration of the entire topic, the fear of the Lord. What are its benefits? And for this, fortunately, we've just got an incredible treasure trove of passages to go through. We could pick through dozens and dozens. I'm going to confine myself to maybe 10 or 12 of them this morning, and I'm going to move them through them pretty rapidly. But before I even go there, I'm going to take you back to Psalm 19 for a very important reason, so that you can have a sort of handy, quick reference guide for yourself when you need a quick reminder on this. I just want you to see how this psalm is laid out and the pattern that it takes toward this very end. So I'm going to take you on this whirlwind survey. This is the way the psalm is structured. It as you read through it, the law of the Lord is perfect, and what it does is it revives the soul, and that's what makes it desirable. So as you work through 7 through 11, you'll see how these things just continue through in the psalmist's writing. It's an incredible table, and it makes you just wonder and admire how the Spirit puts this together. So the law of the Lord, everything he teaches is perfect. And perfect in the original, in Hebrew there, carries with it the idea of it's blameless. It's really perfect. There's no defect in it. And so because it doesn't have any defect, its design is that it revives the soul. It restores you. It brings you back to life because it brings real truth to you. And that's what makes it so valuable. That's why in verse 11, it's to be desired more than gold. I want to go back to the Word and know it and understand it and live in it and breathe in it, because it's perfect in what it reveals. And in that perfection, I find life in my own soul being stirred afresh. You neglect the Word of God, you begin to emaciate your own soul. It's that simple. And that's why it's to be valued so highly. And the testimony of the Lord, which opens up to us the reality that's it's sure, it's trustworthy, it's I can rest on it. It's his declaration, his testimony. It's what he has spoken about truth and about reality. And so because it comes from him that way and it's sure, it's steadfast, it makes me wise. It makes me really understand reality from God's point of view. And that's very sweet to the soul. In a world of uncertainty, where do I go for certainty? I come back to the testimony of the Lord, because it's sure. And the precepts of the Lord, his governing principles, they're right. Again, a word in the original that carries the idea that they're straight and not crooked or devious. God doesn't have a bunch of strange plans. He articulates where he's taking everything. And so because we see that in him and he tells it, it rejoices the soul. It rejoices the heart. It makes you full of joy knowing that there's a sure end. And in the process, it warns us then from danger, from those things that would take us off of that. And the commandment or the purpose of the Lord, it's pure, it's singular, it's unmixed. God doesn't have a mixed bag of ends, and because it's pure and it's singular, it enlightens the eyes. It gives us truth and it clears up mysteries, and then we can see how it has its reward, because it guarantees what God has promised. And then, all of this is also the fear of the Lord. And what about the fear of the Lord? It's clean. It isn't mixed with dark suspicions about him and his purposes. And it's enduring. It remains the same so that he can reveal to us the dark places in our own hearts reliably. And that's what it does. It reveals. Who can know his own sins? The psalmist cries out. But because of God's fear, I can know my sins. And then lastly, his rules or his judgments and decrees about how everything is supposed to work in his universe. Those decrees are true. They're straight. They're right. They're steadfast. They're trustworthy, and they're always righteous and never nefarious. And so they keep those who fear him back from great sins. They deliver us especially from the greatest of all sins, unbelief. So if you only had this psalm, if you only had these verses, you could construct for yourself this sense of the fear of the Lord and what it does and how it's tied to the Word and what it produces in the life and why it becomes so utterly important for the believer. So like I said, if you only had this psalm, that would be enough. But let me run by just a bunch of other passages, and I'm going to do these very quickly, in terms of how Scripture itself tells us that the fear of the Lord bears certain benefits. And so entices us, draws us to take advantage of what God has prepared for us. 2 Kings 17. But you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Scripture tells us in other places that the believer has three main enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world system, our own fleshly fallen lusts and desires, sinful tendencies, and the lies and the temptations of the devil. But those who fear the Lord alone will find full and free deliverance from these. Not instantly, but it's where we live. These alone are going to find the wisdom and the will and the courage and the wherewithal to overcome our sin, to overcome the world. So even as we heard in Sunday school class this morning, that secular worldview that posits everything in the here and now and not in the eternal. It's the Word of God that tells us. The fear of the Lord takes us there and moves us to a much better place. Psalm 25:12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Those who fear the Lord learn how to make right decisions in life, how to choose righteousness and refuse evil, to choose to live with eternity in view and not just today. The man who fears the Lord gets this. He comes back to the Word, and the Word opens it to him and reveals to him how short-sighted we are and how we need to overcome this by the Word of God. Psalm 25:14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes them to know His covenant. When we gain the fear of the Lord, we're drawn into a personal friendship and intimacy with Him that others can't know. Is God distant? Maybe you don't fear Him. Maybe you've not been able to draw into this kind of intimacy with Him because you don't take Him as your supreme authority. Something else has taken that place. Only one man in all of Scripture is said to have been God's friend. It's recorded for us in James 2. James tells us it was Abraham, and that Abraham was denominated the friend of God. That is astounding. And Moses is the only one in Scripture that tells us that God spoke face to face with him as a man speaks to his friend. And it's this singular kind of friendship that the Scripture says belongs to those who fear Him. A friendship with Him. You know, friendship is built on some commonalities and a mutual like. And that only comes to those who fear Him. It's not a fear that produces standoffishness, but a wonder at such grace that such majesty bows to walk with us in such closeness. We want to know the fear of the Lord. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love. And what is this but the assurance that God takes special note of those that fear Him. He's emphasizing the fact that He watches over you with peculiar interest, that He watches you especially, and that you're assured that He takes notice of your every need and your every concern and every care and every circumstance. He's paying attention to you. You're never outside of His purview. Now, God in His omniscience knows all things, but here the idea is a personal attention to you. So that when you're suffering, or when you're confused, when you're in doubt, when you're in fear, when you're weak, He's taking note of it, beloved. You're not left to yourself. Your God is marking you out in that way. Psalm 34, 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Those who fear the Lord are privy to special angelic attention and protection. Now, I don't know how you always see that. I've read lots of stories of supposed angelic encounters and connections. I can say I think I've maybe experienced them in my own life. But it's interesting that he uses a singular here. It's the angel of the Lord that encamps around those who fear him. Isn't that interesting? One encamps around. It's quite a mental picture. It may refer specifically to Christ himself, or it may refer to that special agent of God that is sent to protect and guard his people the way Michael was uniquely assigned to be the angel for the nation of Israel. But in either case, what a thing to contemplate that we receive such special attention at his hand, that he assigns angelic beings to minister to us, who are the heirs of salvation, as Hebrews tells us. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, said this: nothing is more clearly or constantly asserted than that the angels are employed in defending the people of God, in leading and guiding them, in comforting them under trial and sustaining them in death. The most lonely, the most humble, the most obscure, and the poorest child of God may have near him and around him a retinue and a defense which kings never have when their armies pitch their tents around their palaces and when 1,000 swords would at once be drawn to defend them. We read in the New Testament that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How is it that we're not devoured? Because he sets his angels about us. We're protected. We don't know the myriads of attacks that would come to us from the demonic realm, except that the angels are constantly battling on our behalf. We don't have to be aware of it. We don't have to know it. We don't enter into it in any way. I know that's become popular in some circles today. It's just the knowledge that this is the truth. He sends his angel to encamp around us and to protect us. Supernaturally attended to. Psalm 34, 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The same psalmist says, see, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, lack anything. Nothing our soul needs is ever wanting. Some things that we might desire, we might not have. We might have a certain tendency toward things we would prefer, but when it comes to the safety, the care, the absolute needs of our souls, they're always met in him. Never a lack. We might not take advantage of that. One of the things that I enjoyed growing up, I hate to say this, this is a terrible admission. What's the thing I miss most about my mother having passed into glory? I can't just show up at her house and raid the refrigerator. I always knew there was a storehouse of stuff there. I always knew there was stuff I liked there. Mom always had stuff aside. Sarah will testify, nobody made toast like my mother. I don't know why. And she had a couple of recipes for things. But I always knew that if I went to their house, I could open the door and I could eat. The only reason that would ever be the cause of me starving to death in this life is if I didn't take advantage of what was provided. And that's true for our souls. The only reason our souls starve is because we're not coming back to the fear of the Lord, feasting on what he's provided for us. Because there is no lack to those who fear him. It's all there for us. Those who fear him know his supply in times of outward distress, and in times of inward worry and doubt and fear, in all places and at all times, the great needs of our souls are always met. Even when we're weakest and most insensible that we're being met, we're still being met. There's that old apocryphal story that the early preachers used to share quite a bit about the old Scottish woman. Apparently this old Scottish woman was ubiquitous, and she had lots of things to say, and every preacher in England knew about her. And but one of the things that she said is, "Many is the time I have trembled on the rock, but the rock has never trembled under me." Yes, because I know the fear of the Lord. I might tremble on him, but he doesn't tremble. I'm safe. And there's no lack for my soul in him if I will seek him. Psalm 103:13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Among us are those, and who among us, who knows Christ, can't testify to how compassionate he has been toward you in your worst sins. He's so good. John Owen, in his famous volume on indwelling sin in the believer, volume 6 in his incredible works, says, "What believer doesn't know that at times in the very midst of sin, the Holy Spirit speaks comfort to his soul?" I've experienced that. Because he's so compassionate. He remembers our frame, that we're but dust. He knows our every weakness, our every need. I know that I've mentioned this in previous times, but when you have a little child and they're just beginning to walk, and they stumble and they fall, what you don't do is kick the little tyke and say, "Stupid child, why don't you learn how to walk faster?" What do? You get down and you pick them up and you take them by the hand and say, come on, you can do it. Come on, walk toward me. And then you move that, but you encourage and you encourage until they get it. Isn't that what he's doing with you and I as we learn to walk in righteousness and holiness? He's saying, "Come on, you can do this. I know you're afraid. I know you don't want to fall again, but I've got you. Come on, and he brings us along because he's compassionate, like a father with his dear child. Those who fear the Lord, they know this compassion. They know how he speaks to us in our weakest hours. Not generically compassionate, but as a father. Psalm 103:17. "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." And so what else? To those who fear him, we don't just know his love for us, but his steadfast love, his unending love, his unbreakable love, his faithful love, his abiding love, his never wavering love. A love that knows no ups and downs, but remains at all times and in all circumstances steadfast. I need to know that. And that comes to those who fear him. Psalm 147:11. "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love." Some of you here today desperately need to hear this, that the Lord doesn't just tolerate those who fear him. He takes pleasure in you. He's glad he made you. He delights in who you are. He doesn't walk around embarrassed all the time that you're his child. He knows you, and he's glad. He refused to have his universe complete without you. He delights in you, and he smiles at the thought of you, and he watches you the way a parent delights in watching their child play. I know I've gone to it any number of times, and it's one of Scott's favorite verses, I think. I've heard him quote it any number of times. It's in Zephaniah 3. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Think about that. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He exults over His children with loud singing. That's how much pleasure He takes in you. You make Him smile. All those that fear Him know this reality that He isn't just saving you and keeping you at arm's length. He loves you and delights in you. That's why He has saved you, that He might spend eternity with you and you with Him. I remember watching the Academy Awards the night Sally Field won her award. And I don't know if you ever saw that clip, but she stands in front of the crowd and for 10 minutes or so, in effusive tears, shaking her award, she just keeps saying, "You like me, you like me." Well, not that much, to be honest with you, but at that moment she was feeling that, but that should be the reality of every believer. That our God likes us. And have you ever thought about that? Because sometimes we think, you know, God loves us because He's kind of obligated to love. God is love, so that's what He has to do. But does He really like me? It's a different category, isn't it? Yeah, He does. He does. He likes to spend time with you. Likes to hear your voice. And He loves to have you bring your needs to Him so that you depend on Him. He loves it. Oh. He's not disappointed in you constantly and gritting His teeth at your weakness. Those who fear Him are assured that He takes pleasure in them. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. What comes to those who fear the Lord? Eternal life. Don't just look at this in terms of simple increased numerical life in this present age. If you do that, some of us will have nothing more than what some of the unjust have. There's been some pretty unjust people that have lived into their hundreds. That can't be the concept here. It's got to go beyond that. The word here doesn't just carry with it the idea of extending time, but of increasing life itself, of making it full and enhanced and rich. And it's akin to Jesus' words in John 10, where He says that He came to give abundant life, extraordinary life, over and above what the average person has, remarkable life, because it's a life lived in the full realization of what life is for and what it will ultimately lead to in Christ. I mean, I want a long life, but I don't want a long life under these present conditions, thank you. I want eternity in His presence. And that's what's granted to those who fear Him. It's a life with confidence for today and the certainty of eternity. And then lastly, Malachi 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. This was at a time of restoration in Israel as they were regathering after the time of the exile. And the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. And how did He respond? Oh, they shall be mine, says the Lord. The Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Think about that. That He considers the making up of His treasured possession the gathering together of those who fear Him. Wow. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Those who fear the Lord are especially noted by Him with this amazing phrase that He writes their name down in a book of remembrance so that on the final day they're marked out by name as His treasured possession. All that remains for us today is to inquire, to ask this one question. Am I one who fears the Lord? Are you? You have to ask yourself that question. Am I one who fears the Lord? Do I know Him with something of this reverential awe as I consider His creation and His revelation of Himself in the Word and especially in His great redemptive work in Christ on the cross? Has His Word filled me with fear of His judgment on sin so that I've run to Him in all of His awesome wonder with the hope only of His promise in Christ? Well, if so, then all these benefits and many more throughout the Scripture belong to you. But if not, why not? Why not today? Why not come to Him? In all of His unimaginable glory, He holds His hands out to you and says, come. There's forgiveness, there's cleansing, there's reconciliation, all in the blood of Jesus Christ for you. Come. Let's pray. Father God, we sang those words earlier. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to know You. With all deference to the songwriter, he used the wrong word. Open the eyes of my heart. I need to know You. To know You in Your glory, to know You in Your wonder, to know You in Your freedom, in Your sovereignty, in Your forgiving work, in the plan of salvation, in the awesomeness of creation, in the judgments of sin. I need to know You. I need to know You in such a way that I tremble before You rightly, not because I think You have something against me, but because You are so mighty and so glorious and so incomprehensible and so worthy, so holy. Father, that's us as a people. We're in desperate need of being reminded over and over of who You are and what You've done and of Your promises and of Your revelation. And I pray this morning that for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that just this brief rehearsal will stir them to seek You out in that glorious way that You are. That we will study to find ourselves humbled before Your throne and to tremble at Your word. And if there are any here this morning who don't know You at all, they've not yet come to understand Your saving grace, that in the cross of Christ, in that substitutionary atonement, there is forgiveness of all sin, cleansing from guilt, and a full and free reception in Christ Jesus the Lord. And that their hearts would this morning be filled with a sense of trembling at the reality that they are guilty before You and due Your just judgment, but in that moment, filled with awe that You bid them come and be forgiven and washed in the blood of the Lamb. That today, they'll find the fear of You in a way they never understood before and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that in His precious name. Amen.